Amen. Thank you, choir. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would meet us here in this place. You have invited us here to seek you together. And I pray that we may be fully convinced as we pursue you through your word together, that your grace covers every circumstance that we face. And that regardless of our hardship or physical pain or emotional pain or anxiety or grief, that you see straight to the bottom of all of that, and that you are in those circumstances with us. And may we know what it means to enter into that difficulty with you, ourselves, and for one another, and for the community around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to 2022 at Bethany Place. I was not here last Sunday morning. I missed being with you. I'm excited about so many things as we look to the days ahead. It's a big part of that is that Evan and Hillary are here, and I'm super grateful for that. Something we've been praying for a long time. And I just want to encourage you to mark your calendar to plan to be here next Sunday after. I mean, I hope you're in worship also, but then stay for lunch for the covered dish meal. But also, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in a newsletter article, but I don't think I've done a good job of mentioning this out loud in the room, but tonight, is it 6:30? Okay. Tonight at 6:30 at Staples Mill Baptist Church on the north side, Evan is being ordained by Hillary's father as the pastor there. His grandfather's going to be preaching this evening, and we're all invited. And I will definitely be there, and I know there are some others who are going, and I would love for us to see a strong representation of folks there this evening to take part in that. Now, I'm going to need a little bit of an audience participation to begin the message this morning, and it's going to go... The youngest of us in the room will probably be able to help more at the beginning, and they may be able to help later, and some of the older ones might be able to help at the beginning as well, and then it's going to skew a little older. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the opening line to a reasonably well-known book, and I would invite you to yell out from where you are, what is the title of the book? Everybody got the instructions? All right. Don't leave me hanging. Don't just leave me sitting here, all right? That's going to be awkward. All right, here we go. Chug, chug, chug. Puff, puff, puff. Ding, dong, ding, dong. Thank you. Very good. Well done. The sun did not shine. It was too wet to play. So we sat in the house all that cold, cold, wet day. Good job. They're going to get a little harder. If you were interested in stories with happy endings, you'd be better off reading some other book. Series of Unfortunate Events, that's right. All right, this next one's too easy. But in a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. This was pretty easy, too. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. That's right. Voyage of the Dawn Treader. All right, this one's too easy, also. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of No. 4 Privet Drive were proud to say that they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. Harry Potter, the first one, right? Yeah. There you go. All right. A little harder, but I think most of you will know this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Okay. And my only chance to stump some of you is this last one. Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Yeah, I knew you would know that, Matthew. So, that's the opening line from Anna Karenina. I'm beginning a series of messages this morning in the book of 1 Samuel. And the reason I did that is just I enjoy just opening up books and seeing how they begin and seeing how they start. And from the very beginning of 1 Samuel, you realize that you're immediately thrown in to a family drama. A buddy just read to us the beginning of that. But there's a tendency for us, even for those who know better, when we take a look at the Old Testament, there's a temptation to turn away. C.S. Lewis, and he wasn't just talking about the Bible, he's talking about all kinds of books, used to talk about a chronological snobbery, that we have a tendency to believe that only things that are new, you know, only the latest books and the latest thinking are the things that we ought to spend our time on. And in fact, some would say that we really should just focus on that because some things from the past are dangerous. But even amongst God's people, I've heard people say, you know, I'm not too crazy about messages from the Old Testament. But the truth is, if we only look at the latest thinking, if we only get our perspective on the world from the latest social media posts or what's latest in the news, and we only relate to people that we know, people who are near our age and people who think like we think, we're not going to make a lot of progress in being able to understand the times in which we live. If we're only living in the present and only thinking like people in the present think, we will not be able to face the present challenges that we face. So as we've already said, we're in a new season at Bethany Place. Now, it's true that we've been pursuing a family ministry strategy for some years, at least aiming in that direction, and more specifically in this past year. But having Evan come alongside us is going to enable us to move more directly into that. A more technical or specific definition of what we mean by family ministry is it's focusing our teaching and strategy so that parents are acknowledged, trained, and held accountable as primary disciple makers. It sounds clean and simple, but what 1 Samuel is going to help us to do is to admit aloud that our families and the families are around us, whatever the makeup of those families, whatever the combination of people that live in the houses that you live in and the houses around us, are a mess. And they always have been. And the good news is that as the book wades into a mess, which you will see immediately as we get into this and poke around at it a bit, is that this is God's good news. This is God saying to us from his word, I see this and I know this and I have good news for you that's going to speak into your lives. So we're plunged immediately into this family drama. And through it, we're going to learn to know God, and we're going to learn to know God's ways by seeing how he relates to other people. I'm going to ask you this question a few times as we walk through this passage this morning. How might you pray if you trusted that God cared and was ready to help you? How might you pray if you trusted to the core of your being that God cared for you and was ready to help you? I want you to see, first of all, to see how God's grace speaks to all circumstances. Buddy did a great job reading these names. I know he was appreciative of us asking him to read those. Those first couple of verses, let me read it to you again. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, one thing that's really valuable about reading old books generally, but specifically about immersing ourselves into the Word of God and not avoiding these incidents in the Old Testament, is that just the very fact that their time was so different than our time enables us to see our time more specifically. And so we're immediately thrust into this family drama where there's this Jewish man by the name of Elkanah, and we learn immediately something that's pretty different from our time, that genealogies were really significant. And right here at the beginning of the story, we see that what family he belongs to, and you could even say what race that he is a part of was significant to them. And so maybe that sounds more significant. And, you know, there's no story as good without some conflict, without a bit of drama, and having two wives in one house should take care of that. To be fair, two husbands, I think, would be even worse. And maybe the reason we don't hear many of those kinds of stories in the world is that women's got better sense than to do such a thing. But more seriously, this immediately raises issues of infertility. I mean, that's hard now. It's heartbreaking now when a couple wants to have children and find themselves unable to do so. But it was dramatically worse then. And so Hannah almost certainly was the first wife, in the way that she's always mentioned first. Peninnah had children. Hannah had none. One of my favorite authors, a guy by the name of Alan Jacobs, has written a whole book called Breaking Bread with the Dead. He's an English professor, so you would expect him to talk like this, but he is constantly encouraging people to read old books, and that's what that whole book's about. And it's more interesting than it sounds, I promise, but I'm just going to quote you this one part. He says, "To open yourself to the past is to make yourself less vulnerable to the cruelties of our time." And he speaks of specifics. He said, of descending in wrath on a young woman whose clothing you disapprove of, or firing an employee because of a tweet you didn't take time to understand, or responding to the pandemic either by ignoring it or by indulging in impotent rage because people are not doing what you think they ought to do. But immersing ourselves in old books, and I would say more specifically, immersing ourselves in the Word of God, enables us to realize that we don't have to obey the impulses of this current moment and overreact to stimuli that we encounter. As you walk through this passage, you're going to see that God's grace speaks to all circumstances. And just in the first two verses, you recognize that it raises issues that could help us to speak into racial issues of our time. It speaks to the roles of men and women. It speaks to marriage relationship. It speaks to family conflict, infertility, and sanctity of life, just in the very first two verses. And no matter the circumstances that you and I face, God's word generally and the gospel message specifically addresses it. So whatever you're in the midst of, you have not gone too far. God's grace is not, your mess is not beyond God's reach. That's not an excuse to keep running away. To the extent that we run from God, there's always consequences to that. But God is ready to welcome us home. And so whether you're personally in the middle of a mess at this moment, or you're seeking to care for someone who's in the middle of a mess, the very presence of this story shows that God is at work and that there's no circumstances beyond His reach. How would you pray if you knew that God cared and was ready to help you? This passage of Scripture demonstrates a welcome to the hurting and to the broken and to the weary. Secondly, I want you to see that God sees our private suffering. God sees our private suffering. Now, look with me at verses 3 through 8. So it says, "Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed up her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Why, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Now, just a couple of things to point out to help you to catch some of the things that might not be immediately obvious to you. I mean, it's what they depict here of going up to the place of worship once a year. That was normal at the time. This is a good and faithful family trying to figure out how to follow God. That was as often as they could go because it involved traveling a significant distance. And so that was normal. That was a family trying to do the right thing. You learn as you keep reading in the story beyond where we'll get to today, when he mentions these spiritual leaders, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests of the Lord, these are not good men. And you will see, though, that they don't have any choice. There's no other church down the street for them to go to. These are the spiritual leaders that they have access to. And so they keep seeking to do what's right in the midst of that. And when they would go to sacrifice each year, that was a reminder that these animal sacrifices were what were required at that time for them to maintain, for them to be right with God, but that it also fed them. So meat was a rarity at that time. They didn't eat that often. And so that's what all this description is about, him giving portions. And generally, it wasn't that unusual for a man to have two wives, by the way. I realized I didn't mention that. This passage is not really about criticizing them for that. That's clearly wrong from a New Testament perspective, but it was likely a matter of survival then. Likely Hannah was his first wife, and when she proved unable to have children, it was almost a matter of survival for their future, for Eli to go find a second wife who would be able to produce children. And she had more children, so she would get food adequate to do that. And so, but then, as you surely noticed, her rival wife, which you learn from this, relates to her in an incredibly cruel manner. Already, this would be a point of great pain, of great difficulty, of great grief to Hannah that she'd been unable to do what a woman at that time believed was her main role in life. No woman had an option in that day and time to choose to not get married, to choose to not have children, and to not be able to do that was a tragedy in their minds. And so her rival wife, who was able to have children, torments her over that. And not only once, but it goes on year after year, which you can see there. And so we're meant to stare at Hannah and to grieve with her, as the text says. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. These are real people. This is not a made-up story. And in fact, I hadn't noticed this before, but actually, Elkanah's well-meaning. He's trying to do the best he can, but the truth is, his words are pretty insensitive. I mean, the reality is he's not really engaging in her grief with her. I mean, just the fact, you know, why do you weep? Why does he have to ask that question? Hannah knows that he didn't have to linger with her in her grief. He could just go get another wife so that he could have more children. And so he demonstrates a significant level of insensitivity. Why is your heart sad? It is almost, and maybe you think I'm reading more into this than I should, but it's almost like he is saying to her, "Come on, Hannah, snap out of it. You're bringing everybody down," as if he's really kind of feeling sorry for himself because his wife's sad. And he wants her to be happy so he can be happy and everybody else can be happy. In fact, if he had said to me, instead of saying to her, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" If he had said to you, her, "You are more to me than 10 sons." Now that might have been something if he meant it. So she is misunderstood by her husband. She's tormented by her rival wife. There's echoes here from previous times in Israel's history of the conflict between Abraham's wife Sarah and Hagar and the circumstances they face, and even between Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And just for a good Israelite reading these stories might be able to sense that God's up to something, that God's in this, that it would remind them of those stories and the way that he intervened then. There's a business writer by the name of Patrick Lencioni, you may have heard of, and his style of writing is he writes business fables, books like Five Dysfunctions of a Team and My Favorite Death by Meeting, or Three Signs of a Miserable Job. And it's an interesting approach to trying to teach something, but basically he's thought, he's come up with, all right, I need to teach these four or five things. And then I'm going to write a story to teach those things. It's a good idea, but fine literature, it's not. I mean, our best stories actually do that, of our best writers. But this is both of these things. The book of 1 Samuel is brilliantly designed and brilliantly written, but it also happens to be real lives. And seeing these issues played out through these real lives causes them to pop in a way that a list of rules doesn't. Just a few days ago, I was with Kat in her classroom in the elementary school that she teaches in, and her school has a list of rules. They seem a little obvious, but I guess maybe in a third grade class you need to list these. But it said the list that's kind of school wide, and they're written on the whiteboard. There are: I will not lie, steal, or cheat, nor tolerate anyone who does. Now, I'm not sure what sort of consequences that results in and the not tolerating amongst the children themselves. But at any rate, those are the rules on the board. And she has some other ones that she wrote that, at any rate, rules on a board are the thing in some cases. But for me to just, for any teacher of any sort, just to list out some rules, some bullet points, that doesn't have the same power as hearing these things and capturing them in lives. And so maybe you can relate to the kinds of difficulties that Hannah was going through. Maybe you feel like that there really is no one suffering along with you, no one understanding what you're facing. Maybe you feel like that no one understands the friends that you have or the classmates that you have and the difficulties that they have. Maybe you feel like no one knows the kinds of bills that you have or the health problems that you face. Maybe you're in a job where you'd like to secretly pass your boss a copy of that book, Three Signs of a Miserable Job, and highlight some key passages for him or her to read. I don't know. Maybe you're struggling with family strife and praying for a resolution, and it feels like and it seems like that God doesn't care. Maybe you've had the experience of someone trying to help, some trying to encourage you, but they made you feel worse and more alone. Maybe you've had the experience, I'm sure of this, of spiritual leaders who have let you down. Spiritual leaders who don't get you. And I can tell you from the inside, because I know myself, every spiritual leader you have ever met or will meet is a deeply flawed person. So even in the best of cases, they're going to let you down at times. In fact, every person in the world that you have any connection with will let you down in one way or the other. The only hero of the story is Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So if you're weary of the circumstances you face, weary, wondering why there's no relief, I pray that we can draw some encouragement from Hannah's story, just to know just the presence of this in the Word of God, this insight into the level of grief she's facing and the turmoil it's causing is evidence that God sees you and sees what you're facing. Whatever your struggle, whatever your difficulty, you are not invisible. God sees and God knows. How might you pray if you believed that to the core of your being? Let's take a look at the last chunk of text, and that is wrestle with God for hope. So here we go in this last section. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, so that this kind of ceremonial meal that they're having together, Hannah rose. She gets up and leaves. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So you learn later, and from some context clues, that Eli's an old man, really too old to serve actively as a priest. His sons are doing that, but he still, it's his job as a priest to guard the kind of worship that's going on in that location. And so the fact that he's sitting demonstrates something about his authority to do that. And so he's kind of trying to do his job here. So then again, look closely. I want you to stare at what's going on with Hannah here. It says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Those are not words thrown around by accident. Then she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. That's the first time that phrase is ever used in the Bible. Her pain is making her a theologian. She's learning to think more deeply about God. So she's vowing a vow. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That sounds like a strange thing to vow to the Lord, perhaps, but that specifically relates to a particular vow called a Nazarite vow. And so there's reasons she's not just randomly offering that to the Lord. By the way, her vowing is not anything like refusing to study for a test and then praying for a miracle at the last moment. That's not the kind of praying she's doing. It's a serious engagement with God. But then watch what happens. It says, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, the older priest, observed her mouth. See, Hannah was speaking, and in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And you will see as we continue to look at this incident, look at the story in the days ahead, that Eli is blameworthy in this instance. It's his job to be the spiritual leader. It's his job to be insightful. But he's only looking on the inside, and he believes the worst about this woman. He's accusing her of being drunk at church. And just the fact that he mentions that, apparently that was an issue. It was something that happened. But he has missed what's going on with this woman. Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. She is grieving deeply, pouring out her heart before the Lord. Then Eli recovers a bit and answers, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said to him, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Even though Eli was slow to recognize what was going on here in the moment, the combination of Hannah's wrestling prayer with God and a little bit of encouragement from a spiritual leader in her life enabled her to break through to spiritual victory. Look at the way she walks away. Nothing has changed in her circumstance except her perspective and the level of hope that she has. She has been able to meet with God. So she goes away and eats, and her face is no longer sad. This passage invites you and I to wrestle with God for hope and to help others to do the same. And those that you might seek to help you won't do it perfectly. They won't always say the right thing. There might be times that they misunderstand you. And if you're in the role of helping someone else, you won't always do it right. But here's this woman persecuted by her rivals. She has insensitive friends and family. She's misjudged by the spiritual leaders around her. All of that which points her and us to the one hero of this story. And we're to help others see Jesus, so we will run to him. It just so happened, I don't know that I would have seen this, but it just so happened in my own private times of worship this week, I was studying in John chapter 11. And I couldn't help but notice the contrast in the way Elkanah relates to the grief of Hannah, and Jesus relates to the grief of Martha and Mary and Martha. Hannah was tormented by her rival. Mary and Martha were facing grief and financial ruin because they had lost her brother. Hannah was grieving the lack of a child. Mary and Martha were grieving the loss of a family member. Elkanah tried to help. He tried to encourage, but he actually made the situation worse. But if you were reading along in John 11, Mary fell at Jesus' feet, weeping and pouring out her grief to him. And then the text says, listen to what Jesus did. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Look at the dramatic difference of the help of man and the help of God. In fact, the scholars tell us that the English can hardly do justice to the intensity of the emotion that is going on in Jesus at that moment. It is not just that he grieves with her and weeps with her. The text implies that he's angry. And the implication that he's angry at the consequences of sin that was never meant the way it was supposed to be. And he grieves. The truth is that Jesus sees their grief, and he sees your grief and your difficulty, and he digs underneath it. He was more grieved than they were. Are your eyes open to the reality that Jesus is the hero you need? May we worship him for the intensity of his angry grief over the suffering that sin has caused in me and you and in those that we care about and in the world around us. And have you trusted that his entering in to your suffering and bearing your shame is your only hope for life and death? Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your kindness and by your mercy, we might be led to repentance. That we would recognize that when we are running from you, that you are ready to welcome us by your grace and by your mercy. Father, I ask that you would create brand new faith in some watching today and some listening and participating in the room to reach out to you in faith for the very first time, surrendering to you. But for all of us, Lord, We need to lean more into the reality revealed through this passage. That you grieve even more deeply than we do. That you hurt even more than we do over what we face. And that we can trust in you and find hope in you, whether our circumstances get better or not. God, I pray that you would create this faith in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.